Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Some of you might think, well, I already got what I need. I'm just going to go home. No, don't do that. We got more for you yet. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 2. If you didn't know it, today is Pentecost Sunday. And we're going to share along that line, but probably in a little bit different way than we have before, because we want to give you a little broader understanding of what it means for us as believers. A lot of times, particularly in a Pentecostal charismatic environment, we come at things maybe one particular given way, and we're going to definitely focus on the Pentecostal experience, but we're going to broaden it out a little bit and hopefully help you see some things that will help you to engage God's best for your life. Let me just share this. You know, the last couple of courses I've been doing at Summit Bible College have all been on counseling. I've never taught on counseling much in my life, and suddenly these two classes are given me, but they have been very rich and very rewarding. And one of the things that you begin to realize when you begin to talk about biblical counseling in particular is the responsibility of the believer to assume responsibility for their lives, for their decisions. We want change, but oftentimes we don't want to make change. We want change, but we want God just to change things, right? But how many of you know your life will change in proportion to your obedience and you're willing to accept responsibility for certain decisions you make, changes you make, et cetera, et cetera. And you say, why are you sharing this on Pentecost Sunday? Because there are going to be some things we talk about today that I think will help to remove some blessing blockers. And it's not going to be a major focus, but I just feel like that's kind of what the Spirit of the Lord is saying today. And I just want to encourage you, always listen to the Word of God in the light of what can I do to better align myself with truth. You know, John said in 3 John 3 and 4, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's God's will that we walk in the light of the truth of His Word. Can you say amen? But how many of you know if we're not walking in the light of truth, that requires for us to make some adjustments. Sometimes they're micro adjustments, just little things. It can be attitudes or just certain things that are plaguing our lives. You know, I don't know, we can all kind of cop an attitude. I mean, that's just, we can wake up more in the flesh than in the spirit on any given Monday morning or any other day of the week. But how many of you know sometimes it's our willingness to change that attitude that make the difference between whether we have a victorious day or a really lousy day. Can you say amen? So a lot of times we have a lot more to do with these things than what we would think. Every time the Word of God is preached, every time you get in your Bible, every time you listen to a good MP3 or podcast or watch a Christian preacher on TV or anything else, there are opportunities to make adjustments in our lives. Can you say amen? And I just say that because I want us to get the most out of church. I always tell you, be intentional. You know, in the culture in which we live, where there's so much pressure coming against the Christian faith and the values that we hold, how many of you know for us to continue to grow and thrive and be the light God wants us to be in a dark world, we're going to have to get very intentional. Because if you just go with the flow, if you just yield to the predominant influences in our culture, pretty soon you're going to be quite worldly. And your light will go out. You won't make much of a difference, right? You won't be salt and light. And the Lord wants us to be distinct. The Lord wants us to stand out. I'll tell you, if there's ever a time to be courageous, it's today. If there's ever a time to stick with our convictions, it's today. We don't want to get mean-spirited. It's not us against them. The only person we're against is the devil. Amen. But at the same time, if we don't allow the light of truth to shine in our lives, meaning that we align ourselves with truth and make wise choices, make decisions that line up with the Word of God, then Satan will come and he will eat your lunch because he's not playing around. He's not just doing this like, this is not a Sunday thing for him. He's come to kill, to steal, and destroy. The good news is, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And Jesus has defeated the devil. So if we'll walk in the light of the victory that Christ has supplied for us, we can just keep going up and up and up. The Bible said the path of the just is like the shining day that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. That's what the Lord wants for you. He wants you to get from good to gooder. How's that for grammar? He wants you to go from where you are to His best. That is a process. That doesn't happen overnight. Amen. I'm not walking in His best. I know. There's things that Paul said, I'm not walking in His best. He said, I still press forward for that which Christ apprehended me. Amen. So we're all in this process of growth together, but I just want to encourage you to take responsibility for the Word. When you hear it, let God do something with you in it. Even if it doesn't seem to kind of be one of those messages, God can speak between the lines. Amen. So I just encourage you, have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church today. In Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 1, We're, in fact, if you've got a paper Bible, you know, one of the old Bibles that we used to use before the advent of devices, you might want to hold your place in Acts 2 because we're going to come back to it a lot. Otherwise, you might put a little bookmarker there or whatever on your device. We're going to come back to Acts 2 quite a bit. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Like we said, this is Pentecost Sunday, and we're going to talk about the significance of that experience in that day for believers. Now, like I said, we're going to do it a little bit differently than what we've talked about before, because we want you to understand somewhat of the historical as well as the relevant significance of Pentecost to us today. Pentecost was simply one of the three major Jewish feasts on their calendar. There was, of course, Passover, which started off their year. And then 50 days after that, you had Pentecost. Then in the seventh month of their year, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, with both Passover and Tabernacles, there were three associated feasts. So you really had a total, if you had Pentecost, a total of seven feasts in the Jewish year. And so with Passover and with all the major Jewish feasts, they all corresponded to a major event in Israel's history. Of course, we know that Passover corresponded to the coming out of Egyptian bondage, right? That was the whole idea of Passover. They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the death angel or judgment passed over them. And that began their year. They started their year out with the celebration of Passover. That was kind of like their new year, if you will. And that was, of course, instituted in the book of Exodus. With Pentecost, it was the commemorating of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And now, Pentecost simply means 50. You probably figured that out. Penta, 5. Cost just simply means 50. Pentecost. So it took place 50 days after Passover, kinda. This is how it worked. Whenever Passover could land on any day, it could be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So whenever Passover landed, they would take the next Sabbath, and the day after that, which would be a Sunday, that's when they began counting. So that Sunday was day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, out to 50 days, and that's when they had the Feast of Pentecost. Now what's interesting is one of the feasts that they had associated with Passover was called the Feast of the First Fruits. And the father would take a little thing of bread, a little loaf of bread, and hide it somewhere in the house, and he would bring that out on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, and they would wave it as an offering to the Lord, and they called that the first fruits. Well, Jesus was raised up the day after the Sabbath following Passover as the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And so if you take 50 days from that, you come to Pentecost, which of course we know is when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. Can you say amen? So there were several things that happened when God gave the law to Moses. Like we said, Pentecost is simply a feast that commemorates the giving of the law to Moses and to the people. Three significant events took place when God gave the law to the people. Number one, God came down and fire was seen on the mountain. Let me read you a verse here. Exodus 19, 18. It says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So fire came down on the mountain because God showed up. And how many of you, when God shows up, things get hot. Amen. And so God descended in the form of fire and His glory was present. That's why it says smoke. And so it looked like a burning furnace on the top of that mountain. The second thing is this, and this is kind of interesting. There's a rabbinic tradition that said that law, when the law was given, when it was promulgated or promoted, that it was given in the 70 languages of the nations. Now that's just a rabbinic tradition. We don't have biblical proof of that, but I think you'll see by the comparisons to Pentecost that it's very likely that that was true. And then the third thing, when the law was given, 3,000 souls died. You might remember the golden calf incident. And it's kind of like Aaron. I mean, you talk about the worst excuse ever. We threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. And God wasn't too happy with that. And so He sent the priests in to slay 3,000 people that day as a result of the judgment. Now, by comparison to that, let's look at three things that took place on the day of Pentecost. Number one, God came down, again, not on the mountain, but in that upper room in the person of the Holy Spirit. And there was some fire. Again, amen. Acts 2, 2 and 3, we looked at it a while ago, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. Now you might remember that in the Old Covenant, if you read the book of Exodus, they couldn't even get near the mountain for fear they would be killed. In fact, they would either die because of the glory, or they would be thrust through with a dart or an arrow as a result of judgment because they weren't to get near God because He was holy and they weren't. But thank God our Passover, Jesus had died for us by this time, so the glory didn't stop hovering over the room. It came into the room, came upon them, and filled them up with God's presence and power. Can you say amen? Secondly, of the 120 disciples who received the Holy Spirit spoke in the languages of the nations that were present. That's why I believe in that rabbinic tradition that they promoted the law in all the languages, or the 70 languages of that day, in all the nations of the world. Notice this, Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Acts 2, 5 through 12. It says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?'" Now, it's interesting because you might remember, reflecting back to the day of the Tower of Babel, they were of one mind, one accord, and had one language, and God confused their purpose by confounding their languages. You remember that? And of course, they were scattered out all over the nations of the earth. Here they're confused again, but not because God confused the language, but united the language through the work of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, I've even heard Rick Renner say this, and I've wondered about it myself, but I don't know if there was so much, just maybe a miracle on their lips, like we speak in tongues, but I think there may have also been a miracle on the ears. Because if you read it, it says we hear each one in our own language. Now, I have been speaking in tongues before, and to me it sounded just like tongues, but people said they heard it or understood it in a language that they knew other than English. So I don't know. I don't know if it really matters. But the fact is that God restored this unity of language through Pentecost, and the nations were alerted, right, to something going on. It's not the proclamation of the law here, but it's the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. And of course, on this day, instead of 3,000 souls being slain, 3,000 souls came to faith in Christ, right? Notice verses 36 through 41 of this same chapter. Acts 2, 36 through 34, or I'm sorry, 36 through 41. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the Lord." So you see this beautiful reversal and contrast with when the law came versus when the Holy Spirit came. It was redemptive. It filled the people with power. Amen. And so this was a wonderful, wonderful day. Even more significant, of course, to us is that this is the day when the Holy Spirit was made available to all who would believe in Jesus. Amen. Notice verses 38 and 39 again. We just read them. It said, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift.'" The gift. The gift, not the prize, not something you earn, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For the promise," it's a promise, "is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now I want you to notice an order here. It's going to become very significant as we get to the latter part of the message. But notice he said three things. Number one, repent. Number two, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, which is really just a picture of the new birth. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be very important in just a moment. But like I said, for us, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit for all believers. Look with me, if you will, again in the same chapter, Acts 2, verses 12 through 21. I know we're looking at a lot of verses, but we've got to establish this to see where we're going. Of course, it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, these are full of new wine. So Peter gets up and explains what's happening. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. In other words, this is 9 o'clock in the morning. If they're drunk, they must have got started really, really early. So he said, that's not what's going on here. He said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, or I'm sorry, my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's amazing as you read this how much of this we've seen even recently in our lifetime. The blood red moons and so forth and so on. And of course we know that this is the time in which the Holy Spirit's poured out, that signs and wonders are occurring. I've shared with you, in fact it's funny, I keep hearing this again and again and again. Not once, not twice. I've shared it with you many times. But it's amazing how many people right now, particularly even people that are not in the believing world, people of other faiths, particularly in the Muslim world, you hear about this a lot, many of them having visions and dreams of Jesus and coming to faith through these supernatural encounters that they're having. I was just listening to a whole slew of guys the other day talking about this again. One guy that works for Voice of the Martyr says it's so common now for these Muslims to be having visions of Jesus or dreams that he said my first question to them when I meet them is, have any dreams or visions lately? And almost, not unanimously, but he said the majority of them say yes. And there are people, because of ISIS today, actually, as horrible as that is, there are scores, if not hundreds, maybe thousands of Muslims that are abandoning Islam and coming to Christ and being born again. Just read another article about it yesterday. So while we hear these horrific things, and you know, we don't want to make the people in Islam the enemy. ISIS and its ideology is evil. It needs to be stamped out, no question. But the people that are victims of that themselves living in those nations, many of them are seeking Christ. And many of them are coming to Jesus, so we need to pray for them. I was just talking to my friend Pastor John the other day, and he said, I don't know what's going on. They just found a girl, 10-year-old girl, that had been killed. I won't go into details how, no doubt by some in the Muslim community. And he said, I just don't know what's going on. I said, brother, there's a horrible persecution being raised against you all because of the tremendous amount of people coming to faith in Christ. They're seeing thousands saved in their crusades. And recently I shared with you, was it last Sunday or Wednesday, that there was recently a crusade where over 100,000 people in Pakistan were saved. So these great and wonderful things are taking place in our world right now. So don't believe it's just all bad news out there. God's doing great and wonderful things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Young men are seeing visions. Old men are dreaming dreams. So I guess if you want to know whether you're old or young, if you're having visions, you know, dreams, whatever. But anyway, I've been having dreams lately. That's kind of making me nervous. But anyway, whether you're having dreams or visions, but then also signs and wonders. God's even affecting the sun, the moon. All of it is to let us know we're in the last days. And this is what the Holy Spirit's doing in His New Testament advent, His New Testament ministry, but He's doing it through you and I. Can you say amen? His presence is poured out in the church to empower us to be a witness and reap the harvest. That's the purpose of Pentecost. That's the purpose, is so that the power of God can be poured out and the harvest can be reaped. In fact, look at a couple of other verses along that line. Go to Luke 24, if you will. I know we're looking at a lot of Scripture, but that's what we do, right? We teach the Bible. Amen. If we're reading Reader's Digest more than we are the Bible, there's a problem. Can you say amen? So we need to know what the Word of God has to say. Luke 24, and of course Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. They're kind of like two volumes by the same author. And in Luke 24, starting with verse 46, this is after his resurrection, of course, says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. There it is again. Beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So Jesus again is telling us, look, you're going to reach out and reach the nations. That's still the job of the church today. He said, but don't leave Jerusalem without it. Back in my earlier years, I remember Carl Malden, who you young people will never remember, but he was an actor, and he did these American Express commercials. And he'd always hold up the American Express card and say, don't leave leave home without it. And I can never think about that passage until I think about Carl Malden. And how many of you know, God wants you to win the world, but don't leave home without this. Don't try to do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, because none of us can do this in our own might and power. Amen. So he said, I'm going to send the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you, but wait until you've got that before you try to start this giant enterprise of reaching the whole world, all the nations, for Christ. And now in the book of Acts chapter 1, we are in Acts chapter 2, just look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Again, Luke reaffirming, this is kind of like just a few days later, 40 days later or so, now Jesus is about to ascend. Luke 24 is on the night he was raised. Acts 1 is on the day he ascended, so 40 days later. Notice verses 4 through 8. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you understand, the idea of the Jewish mind was that the Christ would come and set up an earthly kingdom, right? And so really, even up to the time of Jesus' death, you remember these guys were arguing on the road, who's going to be on his right hand and on his left. They still have no idea whatsoever about this season that we know as the church age, this age of grace, where the Gentiles, in fact, there were certain things Jesus said, there are certain things I got to tell you, that you can't even bear it now. And if he had told them up front, listen, I'm going to basically take my eye off the nation of the Jews because they've rejected me, and I'm going to focus on the nations and bring those pagans into the kingdom of heaven, and there's going to be a time where Israel, as it were, kind of goes to sleep. We're going to stop the watch on God's dealings with them and deal with the nations. There's no way they could have appreciated that or received that, because to them it was all about the Jews. And they just wanted to see the Romans, you know, basically put under. And that's why there was a lot of zealots that were, you know, following Jesus and so forth, like Judas. And that's why he totally misunderstood. And they were all thinking, you know, we're kind of hooked our wagon to a star. And that's why they were arguing who's going to be on his right hand, who's going to be on his left. And so now that this has happened and Jesus is raised, they're thinking, okay, because, you know, when he died, they thought, wow, we thought, remember those two guys on the Emmaus Road? But we thought he was the one who was going to establish the kingdom. So they're all confused. Now he's raised from the dead. He's this amazing resurrected man. Now surely he's going to do all this. So Jesus said, nah, it's not time for that yet. It's not for you to know the times and seasons which God has established and put under his own power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus talks again about power to be a witness. But I want you to go back to verses 4 and 5 of this passage, Acts 1, 4 and 5, and notice what Jesus says. This is going to become very important. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, which is what he told them in Luke, right? But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now notice this. For John truly baptized with water, which is a type and picture, right? But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is using both John's baptism as a picture of and a contrast to the baptism that he's going to give them, that they're going to receive, which is this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now really, in association with this experience, we've already read, and you may not have caught it, but you'll see, there are actually three baptisms associated with this experience. Now actually there's four, but two of them refer to the same experience, so I'll explain this as we go. Number one, there's John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. Number two, there's the baptism into Christ, which is really the new birth experience. And then number three, there's the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not know this, but we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, is one of the fundamental principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, actually, in the Bible talks about seven different baptisms, four of which are still relevant to us today in the New Covenant. So we're going to touch on those for just a moment. Notice Peter alludes to them, really, in Acts 2:38 when he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's three of those four baptisms right there. So notice what Paul talks about 20 years after the day of Pentecost. Go to Acts 19. You'll see these same baptisms talked about here. Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, 1 through 6. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now let me stop and just share something real quick. I think it's cool that Ephesus started off with just 12 believers. You can look at verse 7. It says the number of the men was about 12. So maybe, you know, if it's like churches today, they probably had 36. Because there's probably three times as many women or whatever. But anyway, so they had a small church. I love the fact that Ephesus became the mega church of Paul's ministry. Estimated maybe 100,000 people were a member of the church of Ephesus. So I'm just saying, small churches can grow. Can you say amen? Anyway, he goes on to say in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." I grew up in that church. I don't know about you. But I know what that means, to understand something about the things of God, but not really know a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. But Paul realizes he's kind of misjudged these guys, because these are disciples, right? These are people he thinks, you know, are born again and have come into this thing. So he kind of needs to locate them. So in verse 3, he says, "He said unto them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism." Now again, what was John's baptism? It's a baptism of repentance. Repentance does not get you saved. Repentance is a determination to change your ways. But hey, there's a lot of people in the world who do that every New Year's. They make a New Year's resolution. "I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore." Repentance is more than just that. But repentance alone doesn't get anybody saved, which is what Paul goes on to tell them in verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So in other words, he lets them know John was just really a preparatory ministry to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus, who would bring redemption to the nations. Amen? Verse 5 says, when they heard this, notice, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? They accepted Christ. They identified with him in water baptism. And then notice verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues. So you see all three baptisms here. John's baptism, baptism into Christ, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these a little bit more closely. Like we said, John's baptism was not salvation. It merely prepared the heart of the people for coming of Jesus. Now, I hear a lot of misinformation today about repentance. What is repentance? The definition, the Greek word metanoia, means a change of mind. It's true, it means that. But I think sometimes we kind of think of change of mind like, I'll have the soup instead of the salad. That's not what change of mind means in this. It really means a change of mind and purpose. Yeah. It means a change of mind and purpose that leads to a change of direction. It's a turning around. Amen. The best example I can give you is the prodigal son. Remember when he comes to himself, looking at the pig pods. Remember that? What in the world am I doing here? He comes into his right mind, really. And I think repentance is a work of grace. I don't think you just repent. I think that it's when the Holy Spirit's moved. You know, it's interesting because I look back on those experiences, and maybe you did too, and I don't think it's something you can reproduce. I think you can be sorry for your sins, but I think the real work of repentance that brings someone to Christ, Jesus said it this way, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move on a person's heart, they can be sorry about what they did, or maybe sorry just about getting caught. But I don't think real repentance can be accomplished without a work of the Spirit. Why? Because the unbeliever doesn't have the nature of Christ in him to make a change. Now, what about Christian repentance? I hear people today say the craziest things. Christians can't repent, or Christians don't need to repent. I beg to differ. Do Christians ever need to make a change? Do they ever need to turn around? Are they ever going the wrong way? Why do we even have church? Why do we preach the Word if we don't need to make adjustments, if we don't need to turn some things around? Absolutely. And really, if you look at the Greek word metanoia and chase it through the New Testament, you'll find that in one form or another, it's used many times about believers. So do Christians need to repent? Sometimes they do. Amen. I've had times when I've needed to. Have you ever had to say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I need to change some ways I'm thinking, the way I'm behaving"? I mean, certainly we do. And the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to do that. Can you say amen? So this idea of repentance. Number two, this baptism into Christ, which is salvation or the new birth. There's really two baptisms going on here. Just think of it as the baptism in Christ. I'm going to give you kind of two sub-points, if you will. Number one, there's the baptism in water, which symbolizes what's going on internally, right? That's why, you know, we're buried with Christ in the baptism. We put him under the water. Amen? And then we hold him until it takes. No, I'm not kidding. Then we bring him back up. Well, what is that all about? The old man is dying and being put away, right? Hidden like that loaf in the house. And then what's coming up out of the water is a new man. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, we identify with him. He died for me. He was buried for me. That was me on the cross in Christ. That was me in the tomb in Christ. And now I am, through him, coming up out of the grave, a new man. But that's symbolized in water baptism, right? But there's another baptism that's actually taking place internally. It's the work of regeneration, right? And that's really a baptism that the Holy Spirit performs. Now, when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which corresponds to Pentecost, we got to be careful about our terminology. There's also a baptism by the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Turn there if you don't know this verse of Scripture, but I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about us as being individual members in it. And notice what he says here, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By what? By one Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, we were baptized into one body. Whose body is that? It's the body of Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Jesus. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when we get born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside and changes us. We're immersed into Christ through the work of regeneration. We become a member of Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit who does that baptism through the work of regeneration. Amen? So this is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. I'm not trying to be confusing, but I want you to see that there is this definite distinction that we see in the Scriptures. And then, of course, there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Paul preached the gospel to them, baptized them in water. They identified with Christ. They were born again. But then he's not done. And we shouldn't be done either. We bring people to the altar, they get saved, and what did he do immediately afterward? He laid hands on them, and they were filled, or we would say baptized, right, in the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is the only one that we see use that word baptism in the Holy Spirit. But all these words are just analogous. I mean, you know, we get all technical and everything, but the idea of baptism is what? Immersion. Well, how many of you know you can be immersed one of two ways? You can be immersed, like, in a tank, like water baptism, or you could stand under Niagara. How many of you know you would be immersed? That's really what happened on the upper room, right? The Holy Spirit fell on them. He filled that room, filled them, right? And then those little tongues of fire, which, you know, is referred to, John talked about that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a cleansing, purging agent, if you will. Amen. So there's this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now here's an interesting question. Who is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit? Notice what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Go back to Acts 2. Look at verses 32 and 33. This Jesus, Peter's preaching, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. When you get born again, the Spirit baptizes you into Jesus. And then when you receive the Holy Ghost, Jesus baptizes you in the Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. Amen. If that sounds confusing, just think about it. Listen to the broadcast again, whatever. But when you get born again, it's the Holy Spirit who comes inside you, regenerates your heart, and makes you a member of Christ. We call that baptism into Jesus, baptism into Christ. We symbolize that with water baptism, right? And that's why when people came to faith, it was very frequent that they would right then and there get water baptized. In fact, really, if you look in the first century, water baptism was much more like their sinner's prayer. In fact, if water baptism is this kind of, you know, it doesn't matter all that much, then why, after the Philippian jailer said, how do I get saved? Remember, Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your household. What did he do? He took them that very hour. Took them home, they dressed their wounds, and they baptized them. Can't we wait till morning? I mean, you know. And then when the Philippian, remember Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's preaching Jesus to him out of Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He said, you can if you believe with all your heart. So they get down out of the chariot and he baptizes them. Now, why is that significant? I believe it's very significant. And I think in our day, it has an even higher level of significance. Why? There was something about the physical act of identifying with Jesus that just somehow sets it in your heart. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Bible said they were baptized in Moses and in the sea. Moses is a type, a picture of Jesus. The blood of the Passover lamb is a type of the blood of Jesus, right? It's a picture, an image that shows us, foreshadows salvation in Christ. But the passing of the Red Sea, the Bible says, is a type of water baptism. And after baptism, the world pursued them no more. Egypt. Remember, Egypt was coming after them. They were delivered. They're already saved, if you will. But the, you know, that long arm of Egypt. How many of you know, we get born again, there's still a long arm of the world trying to call us back. But there's something about baptism that's that final cutoff from the world. It signals, I'm done with that. I have decided to follow Jesus. And there's something about it that's an act of obedience. It's an act of public commitment and profession. It's important. It's not a, if you want to do it, it's an important thing to do. But it's not salvation in and of itself. Believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth is what gets you born again. Can you say amen? And then, of course, there's this baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us. This baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is an endowment with power from on high. Notice also, in Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist speaking. Matthew 3, John the Baptist speaking about the coming ministry of Jesus. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. It's a type of shadow of the baptism to come. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:5 that we read earlier, when Jesus said, John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what's the order? Number one, we repent. We turn from our sins. We make a decision to walk away from the old life. Number two, we believe in Jesus and are baptized in Him, or baptized in His name. And number three, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn with one other major passage when they were filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, because I want you to see something. Go to Acts 10. This order is pretty much irrefutable from the standpoint of you repent, you get saved, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see a kind of variable here in Acts 10. Peter has been summoned to the house of Cornelius by a divine visitation. You remember, he's on the rooftop. He says, his sheet let down, and there's all these unclean things. And he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never let anything uncommon or unclean into my mouth. Three times the vision comes. Three times the Lord says, don't call common or unclean what I've cleansed. So at the same time, Cornelius is having a vision of an angel who says, go to Joppa and send for one named Simon who will come and show you, you know, give you words whereby you can be saved. So God's working on both ends of this. Aren't you glad that God's always working on both ends of things? I tell people all the time, you know, we want to see our loved ones saved so bad. We had a discussion, some of you I know listened to the radio broadcast the other day, and we were talking about the importance of Christian apologetics, and how do we get our loved ones saved? I mean, we want to see them saved so bad, and we try to witness to them, but our family know us too well. They saw our ups and downs, they saw our foibles, they saw us, you know, get on fire and then blow it, and then, you know, try to recover ourselves. And so we try to witness to them. It just doesn't seem to have the credibility that it does when other people they don't know, right, try to witness to them. And so one of the things I said, number one, just relieve yourself of the job of being Lord of the harvest. You're not the Savior, neither am I. I can't get anybody saved, neither can you. You can do what you can do. You can share your faith if it's appropriate to do so. It's not even always appropriate to do so with certain people at certain times. Don't ruin every Thanksgiving trying to get all your family saved, because they probably don't want to hear it. You'd be better off just living the life in front of them. That's your greatest apologetic, your greatest defense for the gospel right there. Live it. Let them see it. Let them ask you. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that we're to give a defense of everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope we have in Christ. A lot of times nobody's asking. We're just shoving it down their throat. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't witness when we have opportunity. But I'm just saying there's a lot of times people are not in a position of life, or they're not in the mood to hear, or they got things to do. And here we are, you know, trying to tackle them. And I'm going to give you the, because I've got, you know, I told the Lord I'd witness somebody today. You're the unlikely victim. So just listen. I'll get done here in a minute and you can go. I've never heard of anybody getting saved that way. Maybe someone has, But for the most part, they're not, and certainly family members won't. It'll just confirm to them you're not like they thought you were, amen. Now, that just seems like how it works. But how many of you know when you live a transformed life, you know, that's one of the beauties of your testimony, is the person with an experience will never be at the mercy of someone with an argument. They can argue all day long, it's not real, it's not real, it's real. But when they see your transformed life, and they see you have joy and abundant life, and you have significance and purpose, you know, they can justify themselves all they want. But that's a hard witness to refute. Can you say amen? So that's the best apologetic right there. But notice this in Acts 10. Peter is now at Cornelius' house. Finally, the day has arrived. He's going to preach to his household. So he's giving them this little message. Starting with verse 44 of Acts 10. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, talking about the Jews who came with Peter, who believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So this is what happened. This group is not one of these you have to persuade. They are on pins and needles. An angel has visited their master and said, you're going to hear the gospel so you can be saved. This is the most ready, prepared group you've ever witnessed to. So Peter gets up, and he's got his 3 points in a poem, and somewhere between point one and two, the Holy Ghost falls. And not only do they get saved, he doesn't stop. He just keeps filling them up until the overflow comes and they're speaking with tongues. So is the order any different? No. Because they've already kind of realized a change is coming. They're already past the point of, do I need to change my life? They're already, have, you can say the work of repentance is already done. Because for one thing, these guys are really following the Lord as far as they know anyway. The centurion was a Jewish proselyte. He was following the Lord with all the light he had. He wasn't living in sin, if you will. He just didn't know the whole story. Kind of like those disciples in Ephesus. Remember the Bible said they were baptized with the baptism of John. They had changed their life as far as they could, but they hadn't been born again. Why? Well, the reason why, it said Apollos had been there in Ephesus, and Apollos preached, but he only knew the baptism of John. So these guys are already on pins and needles. They're ready to hear this gospel. And so, you know, somewhere in the middle of Peter's first point, they've heard enough to believe. The Holy Ghost said, you know, if I wait for this guy to give an invitation, we'll be here till midnight. So I'm just going to fall. And he falls on the assembled crowd. They get saved and instantly filled with the Holy Spirit, start speaking in other tongues. So the only thing out of sequence is the water baptism part of it. They've already been baptized into Christ. But now he says, hey, let's go ahead and baptize these guys because it's obvious God has endorsed them. He's not only saved them, but given them the Holy Spirit. And so they baptize them. I've had cases where you know, that same kind of thing has happened where there's people that are, you know, listening to me give instructions to people to be filled with the Spirit, and they're out in the congregation. They're not even in the line, and they just hear enough, and boom, they start speaking in tongues out there in the congregation. And there will be people that you witness to that are just so hungry for God that God doesn't wait for them, you know, for a second prayer to fill them with the Holy Ghost, and that's what's happening right here. Amen? Now, like I said, baptism is important. It's not a secondary or ancillary thing. It is important, but it's not salvation. It's simply a public confession or identification with Jesus, letting the world know I'm a follower of Jesus, right? And so it's important, but it's not necessarily salvation. So again, you see this. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then notice Acts 2:39. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is the Father's promise. The Father promised, Jesus gave. The Father promised, Jesus baptizes. Did the Father keep His promise? Obviously He did, because all these folk on the day of Pentecost were filled, these people in Cornelius' house were filled, and today hundreds of millions of people today are filled speaking with other tongues. I think it's interesting, in each one of the cases we looked at, day of Pentecost, Acts 19, the believers in Ephesus, and Acts 10 in Cornelius' household, they all spoke with tongues. That's the biblical order. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you speak with other tongues. But I want to make a distinction. Tongues is not the baptism. Tongues is not the purpose of the baptism. We already saw what the purpose was. That's power to be a witness. Tongues is a result of, or an evidence that you have received. Is it important? It's very important. For me, it was a watershed event in my life. It took my prayer level to a whole other level. But it doesn't mean that because you didn't speak right away, you're not filled. I don't believe that. Because here's the thing. If you're not filled till you speak, then how... Because you're receiving the Holy Spirit. You're receiving Him. It's when you receive Him that then you will then speak. Now, I believe the biblical pattern is to be filled and speak. But I was raised in a Southern Baptist church that all this was not of God. Or that it was emotional or whatever. So I received and I could tell I had something. I could feel Him stirring around down in there. But I was around these other people. I felt uncomfortable. I was kind of squelched by my own pride, my own ignorance. And so trying to speak, I was just too self-conscious in front of that group of people. So I went home. You've heard my testimony before. The next day, I called 700 Club. I had a guy talk to me. And thank God he didn't take away from my experience. He said, what you need to do is just now release the gift you have. So I kind of went over on my knees and began to worship God, or at least that was my intent, was to worship God in English for a moment, and then just look down on the inside for the Holy Spirit to be released in other tongues. I didn't have to do any of that. I kind of walked over on my knees to my bedside, I opened my mouth, and here it came. Speaking in other tongues, fluently. But I received the gift the night before. And here's what the Lord seemed to impress on my heart. Is to pray with you guys, or anyone who wants to receive the gift, too much of the time we're focused on an experience rather than receiving a person or receiving a gift. Let me put it to you this way. When you received the gift of salvation, was there any external evidence necessarily that indicated you got saved? Was there a blinding flash of light? Or was there... No. You received the person of Jesus, and the evidence of that came afterward. Right? The way you lived, the way you changed. Now you have something right away because you received it. How? By faith. By faith means there's no visual evidence other than just your confidence in what God's Word says. Likewise, when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when do you receive Him? When you pray. And then you have Him. And as a result of having Him, you will speak with tongues. For most of us, that comes like right away, right immediately. Some of us, it didn't. My friend that I traveled with, you know, we went around the country and even some places in the world doing Holy Ghost meetings, and both of us are the same way. He was raised in an environment kind of like me, not even having nearly as much church as I did. And he was so hungry for God, he received the gift of the Holy Ghost, but he couldn't quite figure out how to make his tongue connect with his heart. And so he'd get in prayer lines to be filled with the Spirit. He went to this one meeting where there was this Jewish evangelist or Jewish preacher who was really good at getting people filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said, I came up in the prayer line. Of course, he's already prayed and asked for the Holy Spirit to come into his life. So he just hadn't spoken tongues yet. So he's in prayer line, and this guy's going down the line. And he said the moment he'd lay hands on people, boom, they'd start speaking in other tongues. And he said, boom, boom, boom. He comes to me and he says, you've already got the Holy Ghost. And he just skips him and keeps going. But he hadn't spoken tongues yet. But tongues aren't the baptism. What you're receiving at the baptism is the Holy Spirit, a person. And as a result of receiving Him, you will speak with tongues. Generally, we want to see that happen right away, obviously. Because I believe that's the biblical pattern. But I'm just saying, if you don't speak right then... I've had any number of people tell me, you know, I received, but it was when I was worshiping God in my car. One lady I prayed for, I was worshiping God in the shower. And they get away from everyone else. They're not self-conscious. They're not worried, is everybody listening to me? And here it comes. But it couldn't come unless they'd already received the gift. That's my point. So what we're going to do, if you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to pray. And we're going to believe for you to receive the gift. The what? The gift of the who? Holy Spirit. Not the gift of tongues. Tongues comes with it. I'm not in any way, me of all people, am not in any way downplaying the role of tongues. I believe in it emphatically. I believe it is the initial evidence of the baptism. I'm not taking anything away from that. But what the Lord showed me is oftentimes what we're doing is getting people's faith set to receive an experience rather than a person. And what we have to do is receive the... Just like you receive the person of Jesus... Right? And you got saved. You're now going to receive the person of the Holy Spirit. And then you will speak. It may be right now. I trust it will be. But if not, then in the next day, get away like I did and start worshiping God. And what the fellow told me on the phone, I thought it was so good. He said, worship the Lord for a little bit. First of all, in English, you know, just kind of prime the pump, if you will. Get it rolling. And then he said, look down on the inside. My friend Kevin Powers used to say, he's great at getting people filled with the Spirit. Most of the people I've gone filled with the Holy Ghost was not with some kind of special anointing. It wasn't like some pow. I just simply prayed a prayer of faith. I didn't lay hands on them so much as I just took their hands and prayed in faith with them. And then after I said amen, I just started praying in tongues myself and ignored them. And sometimes we'd sit there and I'd be praying 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and all of a sudden I'd hear a word, two words, three words. It might come several minutes after. But let me ask you, did they receive the Holy Spirit then or back there 5 minutes ago when they prayed? They couldn't have done that if they hadn't received that. You see my point? Now, I'm not trying to take anything away from tongues because I want to be very clear. It's some people say, big deal. It is to me. But I'm just saying, receive the person of the Holy Spirit and then tongues will come. Sometimes, there's been a few times I laid hands on people and it was so immediate that I thought, oh, they were already filled. But they weren't. They spake right then and there. Now you say, what's the advantage of speaking in tongues? Why is it even a deal? And there's a lot of people that because of a certain fear of the supernatural nature of that, they get a little bit worried. In fact, they'll even say things like this. What if I get the wrong spirit? Who's that? Anybody ever worried about that? I mean, I'm just asking. Yeah, see some. I didn't really worry about that so much. I just stayed away from all of it anyway because they told me it wasn't God, you know. Fortunately, I was not raised in an environment like some who were told it's the devil. And I don't even know how you could get that. I really don't. If you look at the book of Acts and the verses we read, how do you get the devil in any of that? I don't see where any of them said, we're going to pray and you're going to receive the gift of Satan. And then when you do, now does the devil have counterfeits? Of course he does. He counterfeits anything God tries to do. But let me read you a verse that I think will minister some peace to you in this. Go to Luke 11, 11 through 13. Notice this. What's the gift God has for the world? Jesus. What's the gift God has to His kids? The Holy Spirit. Notice this in Luke 11, 11 through 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? What's the answer? No. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? What's the implied answer? Obvious. No. If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now, how do you know serpents and scorpions are a picture or type of the devil? So he's saying, if you're asking for the real deal, God, number one, God ain't got no devils to give, right? I know it's not good grammar, but God has no devils to hand out. God gives His Spirit, right? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Not work for it? Not, you know, try to... I had a guy one time that came to my meeting drunk and got filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't recommend it. I was in East L.A. This guy was a backslidden Christian. How many of you know they're out there by the scores? He came into our meeting. And he came up in the prayer line. You know, we preached. He was moved. I mean, there he is with his, you know, Marlboro right in his pocket. And he came up and he said, I want to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I could tell he was drunk. But I could also tell he was sincere. So I thought, you know what? I never heard where you couldn't receive the Holy Ghost. Now, if he was living an unrepented lifestyle, it would be different. But he obviously came up with a contrite heart. Right? Sorry for his condition. Sorry. So it's not like, hey, look, I'm going to live any way I want, but I want this too. You don't get it that way. In fact, Peter told Simon, you have no part or lot in this matter because he was regarding iniquity in his heart. He wanted the Holy Ghost because he wanted power. And he had been in sorcery and so forth. He wanted it to impress people and all that kind of thing. But this man came with a contrite heart. So I said, you know what? I'm going to lay hands on you. And I prayed with him. And next I know, here's this guy instantly sober, speaking in other tongues. And I thought, well, that's one for the books. Never had it happen since or before. And I don't really look for it to necessarily happen again. But at the same time, this guy was contrite of heart. How many of you know when sinners come to receive Jesus, they didn't come through the door having cleaned their life up. They came as sinners. We sing it all the time. Just as I am, without one plea. So if sinners who don't even know God can receive a gift from God, how many of you know some errant children who are sorry for their ways can probably come forward and receive a gift from God too? It's just that simple. Because all of this is by grace through faith. Now, I'm not downplaying works. We want the works of our life to mirror the change God's made in our hearts. But we don't get any of this on the basis of our merit at all. We get it on the basis of His goodness. Can you say amen? If you're here today and you need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to pray a simple prayer of faith. And you're going to receive Him.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.